Good morning. So, who has heard of Lauren Daigle? Okay. So, Lauren Daigle is a Christian singer who around 2018 was hitting new highs in her singing career, right? That year, she won the Billboard Awards, the American Music Awards, and the Dove Awards, to name a few. After releasing her second album, she was interviewed by Ellen DeGeneres. And Ellen, if you didn't know, is homosexual. So because of this, Christians who were fans of Lauren Daigle were not happy with her appearing on the show. And you might have been one of them. This was Lauren's first public criticism, and so it startled her. And you know, the problem, in my opinion, is not that she showed up to be interviewed by Ellen, a homosexual. The problem is actually how she responded to the criticism. What did she say? She responded on her social media accounts by saying, "Christianity was not about drawing lines in the sand." Shortly after, Lauren was interviewed again. And in this interview, she was asked, "Do you feel that homosexuality is a sin?" Unfortunately, she didn't offer a clear-cut response. This is what she said. I can't honestly answer that. In a sense, I have too many people that I love who are homosexual. I don't know. I actually had a conversation with someone last night about it. I can't say one way or the other. I'm not God. And you know, these answers at first might seem, you know, great because they seem loving, because they're not stirring up any division. But the reality is that these answers are wrong. These are not Christian answers. At best, Lauren is an immature Christian. And then at worst, she probably doesn't even know the God that we worship. The God of Christianity is a God who draws a line in the sand. This means that Christianity, therefore, is about drawing lines in the sand, contrary to Daigle. And you know, this doesn't mean that homosexuals are not welcome in the church. All sinners are welcome in the church. That means you, and that means me. When we hear that Christianity is about drawing a line in the sand, what does that make us think? How do we feel when we hear that? How does God draw a line in the sand, and what does that mean for us? How does God take a definitive stand, and how does that play itself out in our lives? You know, we've been going through the book of Exodus now for a while. We've learned in the last few months about God's plan to restore and rescue his people back into a relationship with him by taking his people out of Egypt. God has preserved Moses as a baby. He has set him apart in his older age, and he has called him to act on his behalf. And you know, Moses certainly had his bouts of doubt, but God still promised him that he was going to take him and his people out of Egypt. In Exodus 6:6, it says this, "Say therefore to the people of Israel," this is God speaking to Moses, by the way, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And last week, Nathaniel taught us that it's helpful to understand these great acts of judgments you know, these first three plagues as God's megaphone. And so we are continuing on with this plague narrative this morning. We find ourselves in the second set of three plagues, plagues 4, 5, and 6. And you know, what is unique about these second set of plagues is that we see that through God's acts of judgments, God draws a line in the sand. For us today, I have 3 points about how God does this, how God, through these acts, draws a line in the sand, and what that means for us. As we begin, please turn your Bibles to Exodus 8, verse 20. Exodus 8, starting in verse 20. And my first point is this: God's line in the sand separates God's people from the world. Read with me, where we will see Moses confront Pharaoh before the fourth plague is unleashed on Egypt, starting in verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourselves to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies." And so we begin as Moses goes out to the water to meet Pharaoh. And this is probably during one of Pharaoh's rituals. So Moses and Aaron are interrupting, most likely. And in what we just read, we see that the Lord speaks through Moses to tell Pharaoh that if he does not let his people go, a plague of flies will come upon them. It's nearly impossible to pinpoint, you know, the exact insect these flies are. You know, they're not necessarily flies, but probably blood-sucking, skin-biting, buzz-maddening insects. But for the sake of consistency, I'm just going to call them flies. You know, I get annoyed if one fly enters the room. Just one. Imagine a seemingly infinite amount of these things. Everywhere on your body. In your ears, so you can't hear. Covering your eyes, so you can't see. All over the ground, so you can't even take a step. There was no escape from these flies. Then the Lord goes on to tell Pharaoh that he will set apart the land of Goshen so that they do not suffer the plague of flies. Goshen is where the Israelites live and have lived for the past 400 years from this point, starting with Joseph's family. Bear in mind, this is the fourth plague. God has come to Pharaoh asking him to let his people go over and over again. And unfortunately, you know, he doesn't do it, so the plagues continue. But now, God does something different. God wants Pharaoh to know, if you will not send my people out so that they may worship me, Then my people will not be affected by the plague that I will send upon Egypt. Look at verse 22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. God wants Pharaoh to know that he is the Lord in the midst of the earth. And in so doing, in judging Egypt, he separates his people. You know, God makes a distinction between his people and Egypt. And listen, it's not simply Moses coming to Pharaoh and saying, you know, we want to worship this God. You can have your gods. We want to go over here and do this. No, it's much more. God has shown up in history. And he looks at Pharaoh and he says, I want my people to worship me. God is saying, I will leave my people out of this judgment. My judgment is for you. And the other people that you've led into idolatry and worship of other idols. You know, many people try to explain these plagues through natural means, but they probably read too quickly past these verses. You know, what is unnatural is for these swarms of flies to make a distinction and to discern between the people of Egypt and the land of Israel, right? It is completely supernatural for the Israelites to be exempt from this plague, from all of these flies. But this is what happens. And then an aside here, you know, we have a book about the God of the universe that he has written. And this book contains supernatural events because they contain the acts that he has done in history. Of course, some will want to diminish some of its supernatural claims, right? I may be wrong on this, but I think it's Thomas Jefferson who took out all the pages of the Bible that just, he's like, yeah, that couldn't happen because that's a supernatural thing. He took them all out of his Bible. If I'm wrong, you can ask Dave Soto to correct me on that. So we read Scripture. We, the people of God, we read it, we believe it, and we marvel. We do this trusting and knowing that what is in God's revealed word is true and without error. God sets apart his people through this awesome act of judgment. And if you are a son or a daughter of God, meaning that if you've decided to follow Jesus in faith, God has also set you apart. God covers us in the blood of his Son, and by doing so, he provides for us an escape from the coming judgment. We, if we are in Christ, like God's people here, like the people of Israel, are set apart for an awesome purpose. Worship. This is what distinguishes us from our non-Christian friends and family, from the world. And the next point on our note sheet is this: God's people are a worshiping people. God's people are a worshiping people. Read with me in starting in verse 25, chapter 8, verse 25. It says, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And so Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, and not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Here we see that Pharaoh replies to Moses and Aaron. You know, he allows Israel to sacrifice to the Lord within the land, but Moses insists that they go into the wilderness. Pharaoh was seeking to keep control of God's people, and Moses knew it. So Moses responds in the same cunning way. Look at verses 26 to 27 with me. It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. And you know, it's a valid worry that the Egyptians would stone and therefore kill the Israelites if they sacrifice their animals in the presence of Egypt. You know, when it says, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians, the word abomination, it means abhorred or hated. Egypt detested anything related to mountain-dwelling people's habits and preferences, including the raising of sheep and goats, as Genesis 46:34 states. And the people of God were these kinds of people. And you know, I love this section because we see Moses not wanting to compromise with Pharaoh. So, you know, Moses has, especially in our sermons, he's gotten a lot of flack. But look at him here. God, through Moses, makes known to Pharaoh that he did not want Israel to merely take a holiday, and some national holiday to celebrate their God in Egypt. God wanted to take his people out of Egypt altogether for the purpose of setting them apart and giving them their own national identity. This identity was that they were to be a people who worshiped the God of Israel, the Ancient of Days, as we sung this morning, the Great I Am. And today, the same identity is for us to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to Exodus, in verse 27, Moses says, we must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. 3 days' journey simply means we're getting out of here. And we're going so far that there will be no point for you to wait for us. We're not coming back. Don't even think about missing us, Pharaoh. And after this, Pharaoh seemingly allows it and repents by asking Moses to plead to the Lord and remove the plague of flies. Moses pleads to the Lord for Pharaoh, and then the Lord removes the plague of flies, but Pharaoh hardens his own heart when he changes his mind and when he refuses to let the Lord's people go. You know, it's clear that the Lord was gracious enough to remove the plague of flies from Egypt and from Pharaoh. But what is also clear is that Pharaoh's repentance was obviously inauthentic. Do we stand on the side of the line where true and authentic worship is found? Are we, like Moses, unwilling to compromise with sin? Moses was unwilling to give in to Pharaoh's demands to worship in the land. Do we, like Moses, desire to sacrifice to the Lord as he tells us? Or do we, like Pharaoh, stand on the side of the line where inauthentic worship occurs? So what's the reason you're here? You could be out doing whoever knows what. You could be having a lot of fun. First, thank God that you're here. Second, ask yourself in the presence of God, am I here for you or am I here for me? Moments ago when we were singing together, who was that for? Was that for you? Was that for the person next to you so they can hear your amazing voice? Was it authentic or was it filled with pretense or fakeness? God sets us apart for one purpose, and that's to be a people set apart that says, he is mine, with worshipful hearts. And this is not because I make him mine, right? But because he has made me or his own. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Like Paul, we should seek to press on with authentic hearts in all that we do. And elsewhere, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not only is singing worship, but obedience. Service in the church. Coming alongside someone who's suffering. Making the bed for your wife. Doing the dishes. Maintaining your room clean, just like your parents asked you to. Greeting a customer in your workplace. Making an honest and fair business transaction. Prayer. Hospitality. This list of what worship could be is endless because we can do all things for the glory of God. Even the mundane in our lives can be acts of worship. God has set us apart, so by his grace, let's act like it. So, God separates his people from the world, drawing a line in the sand, and this centers around worship. And as we move into the next plague, we're going to see another way that God draws a line in the sand. And what we're going to see is this. God's line in the sand demonstrates God's power over idols. Let's see how God demonstrates this power over the idols, starting in Exodus 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if ye refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Here we see the fifth plague unfold. So imagine one day waking up in ancient Egypt. All of your livestock is dead. No more milk for your babies. No more food for you or for your family. No more camels for transportation. No more horses for plowing your farmland. No more donkeys to get your goods to and from the marketplace. This must have been devastating for the Egyptians. Every area of their life depended most likely upon their livestock. And as we'll see, even their religious life. We see the Lord speaking through Moses to tell Pharaoh again that if he does not let his people go, a severe plague will come upon the livestock of Egypt. While on the other hand, Israel's livestock is protected from the plague. We see in verse 4 that this occurs because of a distinction the Lord had made between his people and the people of Egypt's livestock. After this all occurs, Pharaoh gets curious enough to see if the Lord, did what he said he would do, protect his people's livestock. And of course, the Lord did as he said he was going to do. So many people nowadays want proof for the existence of God. At least they say they want proof, right? They want to see with their eyes and know with every sense that God exists. And the unfortunate reality is that even if they got this proof, I don't think it would change their mind. Pharaoh sent his people to go and confirm this thing that that God said he would do. And what's his response? He hardens his heart, not letting the people of God go. I think Pharaoh is a prime example of this person. The person that we know goes on and on about wanting proof for your belief in God. If God were to show them proof of his existence in a tangible way, they probably wouldn't even bat an eye. They wouldn't bow down, but probably lift their fist and begin to interrogate God as if they had the authority to do so. God requires not just acknowledgement of his existence, but for mankind to lose their grip on the idols they hold dear to them. God's people are not idol worshipers. God's people are not people who believe there is a God or there is some sort of higher power. God's people know him and are known by him. And so they turn away from idols. By drawing a line in the sand, God demonstrates his power over idols. Each plague here is actually a frontal assault from God against the pantheon of gods Egypt loves and worships and claims have power. God wants Pharaoh to know that he is not just another god, but the God who rules and reigns with power over and against everything, especially these other gods. In the fourth plague we just looked at, when God sent a plague of flies to Egypt, it's probable that it was directed against Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the flies. Some Egyptians worshiped Beelzebub as their protector and guardian. And since his role was to protect the land from the swarms of flies and other natural disasters, it makes sense for God to use his creation to show his power over this particular god. Now in the fifth plague, when God sends a plague upon all the livestock of Egypt, it's probable that it was directed not just to one god, but to many. For example, some Egyptians worshipped the bull, a fertility figure, and the great inseminator. Yeah, I said inseminator. And this bull was imbued with the potency and the vitality of life in their eyes. You know, several cults in Egypt revered the bull. Bulls were considered to embody the gods of, like, Ptah and Ra. I probably mispronounced that, but who cares? It's a fake god anyway, right? However, the chief bull was Apis. And in the temple in Memphis, priests had a sacred enclosure where they kept a live bull who was considered to be the incarnation of Apis. And when the Israelites fell into idolatry in Exodus 32, this may be why they chose a golden calf when they wanted to worship God. Many gods the Egyptians worshipped were often represented by livestock. When the Egyptians' livestock was met with God's plague, this was God saying, "I am more powerful than all of your gods." And then the sixth plague, which we will cover next, also has this reoccurring pattern. When God, without warning, sends a plague of boils upon all the Egyptians while leaving the Israelites clear from danger, he is defeating the gods Amon-Re, Thoth, Sekhmet, and their special priesthood called Sunnu. In this plague, God is saying to Egypt, "The gods you trust in for healing and medicinal purposes are impotent. They have no power to heal." In all of this, God shows his power over the idolatry of Egypt, yes. But also he shows his power upon the biggest idol of Egypt himself, Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh believed to be the son of the gods himself and probably demanded worship. The hand of the Lord, we know, refers to God's immense power. And furthermore, it's fitting that it reads "the hand of the Lord" instead of "with all his might" or "with all that God could muster," because we know that for God to show his power over Pharaoh, his gods, and idolatrous Egypt, God didn't even need to, anthropomorphically speaking, to blink or to even bat an eye. The Lord makes a distinction between the people of God and those who claim to be God or to bow down to other gods. We might not bow down to Beelzebub or any secret or sacred bull, but we might find ourselves clinging too closely to the gods here in America. Comfort, happiness, money, status, popularity, materialism, consumerism, individualism. When we are faced with participating in sin or being the one who says no to sin, what do? I don't want people to think I'm judgmental. Everyone else was doing it. But deep down, I know these sinful people I spend time with are loving people. Are we serving God or people's opinions? Are we serving God or the false idols around us? By Moses being demanding of Pharaoh to let God's people go, he was setting himself apart. Because Moses was faithful to what God asked of him, he was on the right side of the line, saying, "I will not stay and worship your gods. I will leave and worship my God. The pressures of the world and their idolatry is nothing compared to the power of God. And so it may it be God's power that leads us away from culture's idols. May it be God's power that grounds us in his righteousness, so that when idols seek to seduce us and entrap us, we know better. By God's grace, we will stand on the right side of the line. Isaiah says this in chapter 44, verses 9 to 11. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And all the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. So far, we've learned that God's line in the sand, one, separates God's people from the world, and that God's people are a worshiping people. And two, God's line in the sand demonstrates God's power over idols. And lastly, as we look at the last plague, we will see one more thing that God's line in the sand does. That is, God's line in the sand reveals God's sovereignty over all creation. Read with me the sixth plague of the boils in Exodus 9, 8 to 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beasts throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beasts. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. What do we see here? We see the Lord tell Moses and Aaron to take handfuls of soot from the kiln, or better understood as a furnace, and to throw it in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. And then the soot becomes multiplied and taken across all of Egypt. And when it touches the Egyptians, it becomes a plague of boils for all the men and beasts. Here we see God use what seems literally useless. He uses ash. He uses soot in order to bring about a plague upon the Egyptians and their beasts. And what I love here is that God shows himself as sovereign over soot in order to ruin the Egyptians. In God's sixth act of judgment upon Egypt, he uses that which is dead to create a kind of, or a type of skin anthrax, and showing the deadness of the Egyptians externally. These boils were gruesome. And you know, I've never had a kind of skin anthrax, but I have had a few mosquito bites that have gotten pretty big and juicy. They usually go away in a few days, but I think during this particular time, you know, the bites I had, they got irritated because I couldn't stop scratching them. Eventually, I think the bites got infected and pus began to build up and they got red and big and ugly. It was absolutely disgusting. And yeah, and if you haven't noticed, I'm purposely trying to gross you out. So when I read this account of the boils all over the Egyptians and their animals, I think of this pus-filled and itch-infuriating mosquito bite times a million. God also shows himself as sovereign over the human body. In each plague prior to this one, we see God plague the Egyptians with their water turning into blood, the frogs, the lice, the gnats all over them, and killing their livestock. Now God plagues their bodies. And yet again, he shows his care for his people by excluding them from this disaster. It gets so bad, we see, that the magicians could not stand before Moses. And a few weeks ago, Brett taught on Exodus 7, and that verse that tells us that Moses was going to be like God to Pharaoh. Can the unrighteous stand before God? No. Can the wicked withstand the glory and holiness of God? Here we see an analogous event. So because of Egypt's sin and Moses acting as God to them, it is fitting that they cannot stand before Moses, because it mirrors the reality that God cannot be in the presence of sin. God is sovereign not only over human bodies, but also he is sovereign over human souls and hearts. What do we see next? Read verse 12 with me. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. This led Pharaoh not listen to Moses and refuse to let the Lord's people go once again. And up to this point in the plague narratives, we have not seen this language regarding the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh. In chapter 7, we have the Lord saying that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Here we see the Lord do what he said he would do again. I think the reason for both phrases, the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart, is given to us for at least three reasons. First, which I have already mentioned, God is sovereign over human souls and hearts. Ultimately, God is in control of what happens concerning Pharaoh, even in control of his heart. And you know, this does not mean that Pharaoh is not responsible or culpable for his actions. He, after all, broke his promise twice to let the people of God go from Egypt. And Scripture has just told us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart in the past two plagues we just covered. Second, both plagues are used to provide us with attention. There is a tension here that Scripture has given us. It's a tension that does not require you to pick a side. It's not a tension that requires your wit or your brilliance to resolve. It surely is a tension that can be explained, and theologians have done a great job at this, but this is not a tension that will be fully resolved until we get to heaven and are able to ask God ourselves how it worked out. And even then, I don't think we'll be able to understand fully. But while on this side of eternity, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes and yes. The third reason we see Scripture use both phrases, especially considering the order it uses it, is so that we may know that God only hardens hearts that first harden themselves against him. God only hardens hearts that first harden themselves against him. God pleaded and pleaded with Pharaoh. God was clear about what he required from Pharaoh. Let my people go, or this will happen. And the fact that God did not simply wipe Pharaoh out at this point is a mercy. The fact that Moses pled for Pharaoh multiple times and that God took away the plagues is a grace from God. God is sovereign over all creation, from the soot that makes the Egyptian break out in boils to the heart against his righteous reign that slowly becomes harder and harder and harder. So that person that you think is too far off to be saved by God, God is sovereign over this person. So keep praying. That family situation that is tumultuous and unhealthy, God is sovereign over that situation. The rough work environment, you need God's grace to get through every day. God is sovereign over that. The chronic illness that you face that might have caught you off guard, God is sovereign over that, and it didn't catch him by surprise. God is sovereignly working in the midst of all of this. He does not want us turning to ourselves or to others or to other gods, but to him. There is a line in the sand, and the reason there is one is because God himself is sovereign over all things. He's the only one who can create this line and create this distinction. And it is through these acts of judgments which he makes that clear. As Christians, we need to remember that this is how God separates his people from the world. We need to remember that this is how God demonstrates his power over idols. Let's not forget that this is how God manifests his sovereignty over all things. This was all done through these acts of judgments, these plagues, and all the more, through the greatest act of judgment, he does the same thing. The greatest act of judgment is, of course, the crucifixion of his only begotten Son. When Jesus was crucified, he was judged by God, taking on all the sins of the entire world. This makes clear the line in the sand. This is what he came to do. In Matthew 10, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you repent of your sins and trust in him, you are adopted into the family of God. If you trust in his sacrifice, you are set apart by his grace to no longer be an idol worshiper, but rather a worshiper of the God of Israel. If you believe and hold fast to the cross, God will make sure nothing will separate you from his love. And when judgment day comes, he will exclude you from being judged to everlasting torment, but will include you in the wonder and riches of heaven. May we all, Christian or non-Christian, take notice of God's line in the sand. So ask yourself, which side of the line do you stand on? Are you standing with God and his Son? Or are you standing with futile idols that cannot save? Are you standing alone, separated, apart from the God who is sovereign over your life and the only one who can save you? Psalm 115, verses 17 and 18 say this: "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore." Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for teaching us. And I pray that as we reflect in the fact that you draw this line in the sand, that it's not merely just a line in the sand, because that surely fades when the waves come. But this is an eternal line that you have made. And you invite us into the right side of the line. So when we go out into the world and are faced with trouble and idolatry, may we take rest in you. May we speak boldly about this line, about the gospel that saves us, the gospel that sets us apart. We love you, and we thank you for your dearly beloved Son. And in his name I pray. Amen.